And everyone else can look at Genesis 42. We're in Genesis chapter 42 this morning. I would invite you to turn there. A fearful, guilty conscience can drive us to action. And sometimes those actions end up being funny. Some of them seem out of character for us. We're in late February. We're in tax season here in the United States. I started our taxes this week. I also ran across a story in one of my commentaries, and I found a couple different versions of this story, actually, that there was one man who obviously was struggling with a guilty conscience. So he sent a letter to the IRS, and in it he explained, "I cheated on my taxes, and I haven't been able to sleep. Here's a check for $100. If I still can't sleep, I will send you the rest of it." He didn't quite understand what his conscience was trying to teach him to do. And the fact is, our conscience can be trained. It can be trained with the Word of God, in which case our conscience is going to guide us into truth, or it can be not trained by the Word of God, and it can lead us astray. So we have to use the Word of God as our compass. In our passage this morning, we're going to see God using tests that Joseph gave his brothers to expose their guilty consciences and bring out some actions that may seem out of character for those brothers, but will eventually bring healing and reconciliation. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into our passage. Our Father, we are grateful that we have the truth, that we have access to it in your word. And through technology and through print Bibles, we have plenty of access. I pray that we would seek your wisdom, that we would treasure it, that we would recognize it for what it is. We know that we're not supposed to live just by bread, just by food and beverage, but we're supposed to live by feeding on your word. So make us thirsty for your righteousness today. Make us hungry for your word. I ask that you would help us in understanding today, that we would come out of this study with a better appreciation for what guilt is and how it can be positive and negative, and how you have provided for restoration and forgiveness. I pray that those messages would shine clearly through as we look into this chapter. I ask for your help, Holy Spirit, that you would empower me to speak your word accurately and to teach it boldly this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills that are moldable, that are soft, that we would be tenderhearted and ready to change where you show us that we need to change. We pray that your word would accomplish its purposes in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three ideas for you today, three main points, and I'm going to give them to you now, but we're not going to get to them until more than halfway through, probably. Number one is that godly guilt uncovers the problem of sin. Godly guilt uncovers the problem of sin. Number two, godly fear reveals the solution for sin. Godly fear reveals the solution for sin. And then number three, godly sorrow turns our hearts from sin, turns us away from sin and back to God. We're going to see those, but we need to develop some of the backstory first. And I'm actually going to back up and start reading in verse 56 of chapter 41. You follow along, please. This is 41:56. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. That's where we left off last week. Verse 1 of this chapter says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." It says at the beginning of verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. When is when? in that verse. When did Jacob see this? This took place during the first 2 years of the 7 years of famine. We don't know exactly where, but we can narrow it down to those 2 years when we get to chapter 45. And he asks them, why are you standing around looking at each other? And that's, I guess, a basic question. Makes it sound like they're sitting on their hands and they're not really doing anything. But there's a little more to it than that. Because the phrase literally means to look questioningly one at the other. What does that mean? That means that Jacob brought up Egypt. And these men have 20 years of guilt on their consciences. And when anybody brings up Egypt, then Reuben looks at Judah, and Judah looks at Simeon and Levi, and they all kind of look and exchange glances, and Jacob doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's suspicious by 20 years later. He says, why do you keep looking at each other? There is grain down in Egypt. That's what I've heard. You guys need to go get it so that we don't starve, because the famine had reached Canaan by that time, and they were in danger of starvation and in danger of dying. Verse 3 says, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. For he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Jacob did not send one of his sons. Which one did he not send? He didn't send Benjamin. Why didn't he send Benjamin? Because Benjamin was the only favored son left. Remember, Jacob played favorites. He had multiple wives. And Rachel, who was dead by this point, was his favorite wife. And she had given him two sons, Joseph, whom Jacob thought was dead, and Benjamin. So he was probably overly protective of Benjamin. And in this case, maybe a little suspicious of the brothers. And he does not send Benjamin with them. He says, the 10 of you go to Egypt. And they did. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan. And even though he hadn't asked them, they volunteer to buy food. He tells them why they're there. Now, maybe you already picked up on it. But verse 6 says that the brothers came and bowed down before Joseph. How did they get to appear before Joseph in the first place? Do you realize what God would have had to bring about? I seriously doubt that Joseph, being second in command in the land of Egypt, was involved in every transaction of selling grain. And moreover, he had prepared cities. Remember, there were multiple cities where the grain was being stored. So God providentially worked it out so that the brothers would come to where Joseph was, that Joseph would just happen to be the person interacting with them on that day, because they also were skeptical of strangers. And for whatever reason, God allowed that his brothers would be before him. And they had no idea who he was, but as a sign of respect, they all bowed down before him. And he recognized them, and they didn't recognize him. Why wouldn't they recognize him? Well, we talked about it last week, that he was clean shaven. He had no hair probably on his head, definitely not on his face. The Egyptians, even many of the pharaohs, wore eye makeup. They wore a little false goatee made out of horse hair. And he spoke in Egyptian. And they had no reason. He had an Egyptian name. They had no reason to think. Another thing is that we learn later in the passage, they refer to this other brother as dead. So they may have truly believed he probably died. At any rate, they certainly aren't expecting to run into him down in Egypt. So he recognized them, but they did not recognize him, and he acted as a stranger to them. Now he could have, right off the bat, said, hey guys, it's me, it's Joseph, but he didn't. And we're gonna talk as we go about why he didn't. One suggestion is that Joseph's last memory of them was staring in horror at their faces as slave traders carried him away. So he wanted to know, were his brothers still evil and treacherous, or had they changed over the years? He decided to put them through a few tests to find out. It all could have been very different But God planned it this way, not just to save them from famine. He could have done that other ways. But he wanted to restore those relationships. And that's what God is at work doing. I read from Warren Wiersbe's commentary that when he taught through Genesis, he received a critical letter from a listener. And the listener felt that Joseph was wrong in speaking harshly to his brothers and putting them through these tests that we're going to read about. He thought that that was even cruel in the way that he dealt with his brothers. So instead of wasting so much time, the listener suggested that Joseph should have immediately revealed himself to his brothers and brought about instant reconciliation. Well, there's a problem with that. And I thought Warren Wiersbe stated it very well. He said, true reconciliation requires sincere repentance and humble confession of sin. The brothers aren't at that place yet. He said, often it takes time for a person to get to that place. I believe that Joseph dealt with his brothers in a patient, loving, and wise way, and that's why his approach succeeded. God had to bring Joseph's brothers to the place where they admitted the evil things they had done to their brother and to their father, and ultimately to God. Shallow repentance leads to an experience that isn't reconciliation at all. It's only a fragile truce. Perhaps you've experienced that in a relationship before. That maybe you confront somebody and the person says, oh, I'm sorry, and nothing ever changes. What we're going to see in this, where we're headed, and you all know the story of Joseph. I know it's not new information to most of you. But today, and then especially in the weeks to come, as these relationships are restored, as forgiveness takes place, we're going to see that there's a change of heart, there's a change of mind in these brothers. There will be repentance because there will be confession of sin. If I am angry and I sin in anger and I give you a piece of my mind and I tell you off and I say hateful things toward you, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not true reconciliation. But if I go to you and I say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I sinned in anger toward you, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I'll forgive you. Now we have reconciliation. That's what I'm talking about. That likely would not have taken place if Joseph had said, here I am. Hey, remember me? It would have shortened the story by a lot of chapters, but it wouldn't have had the same effect spiritually or relationally. Wiersbe finished up, from a human point of view, Joseph would have been happy for instant reconciliation because then he could have seen his father and his brother Benjamin much sooner. But Joseph was patient. He spoke and acted in such a way that the thoughts of his brothers' hearts were revealed, and God finally brought them to true repentance. Verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. He begins to accuse them. The nakedness of the land is kind of a strange phrase to us. Other translations say where our land is unprotected or the undefended parts of the land. Remember, everybody from all over the world, the Mesopotamian world at that time, was coming to Egypt because they had food and nobody else did. The famine was severe. Previous chapter told us everywhere, all the lands. So naturally, if there's one place that has the food, the wealth of that day, then everybody's going to want that. And he's accusing them of coming in as military spies to see, all right, where are they weak? Can we take them over? Now, is that what they're doing? No. But that's what he accuses them of. Verse 10, they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. I like that first statement. We're just here for the food. That's all we're here for. That's why we came. We are honest men. Now, did Joseph have to keep himself from smirking or busting out at that point? Were they honest men? Far from it. Joseph knew that his brothers were not true men, but he needed, with God's help, to show his brothers that they were not true and honest men. Verse 12, but he said to them, No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are, and that word is in italics, so some translations say were, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more, meaning one is no longer alive. That's what they seem to have thought. The irony is, the one they think is no longer alive is the official standing in front of them. Verse 14, but Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. First test. He's going to let them chill in prison for 3 days. He confines them. Some people think, this is his chance. He's getting revenge on them. But more likely, this is him testing his brothers. In fact, that's what it says. He tells them, I'm going to test you in this way. Have they changed? Are they any different from the last time he saw them? Will suffering themselves, particularly in prison, cause them to think about how they treated their brother Joseph? Why would he ask that his youngest brother come there? To see whether they have mistreated Benjamin the same way they mistreated him. Make sure that they haven't tried to kill Benjamin. So he put them in confinement for 3 days, and he lets them sit there and think. And there are times that we need some solitude. We need some time out, in a sense, to realize what's going on. Because particularly when we have a guilty conscience, there are times that we can do everything possible to keep that covered, to keep it submerged. And there are people who try different substances, alcohol and drugs, and try different lifestyles and different manner of sin and just busyness in general, because I don't want to stop and think about what happened in the past. I don't want to think about what I did. I don't want to have to come to terms with my sin. Well, they didn't have that luxury. They were going to cool their heels for 3 days in confinement. Verse 18. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So he has changed his mind in that 3 days. Instead of having all but one stay, he's going to have all but one go. Practically speaking, that's easier. Because they're taking all this grain back to feed their wives and children, so their families. And for one person to take that, for that many people, would have been difficult. So he's reversed it. And instead of just one person going to bring Benjamin, he's going to let all of them go, but somebody has to stay. So if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined. So he took them at their word, if you're honest, since you're honest men, I'll just take one of you. But he still is going to keep a hostage. There's an interesting statement there, just kind of tucked in. Do this and live, for I fear God. That is Elohim. That is the God of the Hebrews. What would an Egyptian be? They didn't seem to pick up on it. As a matter of fact, until much later in the story, we don't see any reference to the Lord or God in the language of these brothers. They'll get there, but it's going to take a while. So he's the Egyptian leader is saying, I fear God. And that seems lost on them. And that finally gets us to our first main point for today, that godly guilt uncovers the problem of sin. We're talking about their guilty consciences, but we haven't seen any evidence of that in the text until now. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We are truly guilty. They don't necessarily understand why these circumstances, that there's no logical tie in the circumstances that are facing them to what they did to their brother, but in their mind, it's all related. We are guilty, and that's why this is happening. Not only that, they remembered. It says, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. They could never forget the fervent pleading and terror-filled voice of their brother. He was a teenager being dragged away from home as a slave. Some of you are familiar with Sight and Sound. They do Broadway-level musicals based on the Bible. And I remember the first time we saw Noah in person and the power of being in that live theater setting and hearing people screaming, begging to be able to get into the ark, and how that made me feel. And I can remember that. That was, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. These guys have remembered for at least 20 years what it sounded like when he was crying for help in the pit. What it sounded like when he was crying and begging them not to sell him into slavery. And it's been eating at them, but it was something they could never forget. And so they are having a conversation in front of him, not knowing that he can understand everything they're saying. And all of a sudden, Reuben speaks up, verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. He was speaking Egyptian to them and using an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, to us reading the story, it just kind of looks like Reuben can't resist saying, see, I told you so. I told you this wouldn't go well. I said not to harm him. And we know from the previous chapter that Reuben had intended to come rescue him and restore him to his father. It didn't work out that way. Now, what's interesting is this may be the first time Joseph finds out that Reuben didn't want him killed or sold into slavery. That might be why he didn't choose Reuben to stay and be in prison. What do they say? What does Reuben say? His blood, Joseph's blood, is now required of us. This is referring to the death penalty that God set up. You can look at it. We studied it long ago in chapter 9. Right after the flood, we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. What they're experiencing here is what one person called the grace of guilt. In this case, blood guilt. They knew that they were guilty and deserving of death. Kent Hughes said, true guilt brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent. Without guilt, there could be no forgiveness and no resolution. They could hear those cries in their mind 20 years later, because guilt can last that long. There may be something that you can remember from decades ago, some way in which you sinned. Guilt can live on for decades in our minds. Now, I want to take a little step away from the story for a minute and talk about guilt, because guilt can work for good and for evil, if I can explain it that way. So I have a little bit of a spectrum here. And I want to talk about how guilt functions in our lives. When guilt is working in a productive way, we have a term for that, and it's called conviction. When it's working against us, we can call that shame. What do I mean by that? Conviction is something that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of a specific sin. It's not just a, oh, I'm a bad person. Oh, I really mess up a lot. Oh, I really sin a lot. But rather, you were deceptive right then. That was a lie. Or you just cheated on that.
or whatever you are convicted of. It will be specific, something that you can confess and agree with God about and seek forgiveness for, get restoration for. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, though, we have Satan. One of the names of Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of those who are believers in Jesus. So what does he do? He says, you aren't worth saving. God can't forgive you for what you did. Nobody sins like you do. Nobody struggles with that. Why would you struggle with sin after God saved you? You aren't worth saving. He's never going to accept you back. That's what Satan tells us. And that's what I'm calling shame. It's that end of guilt. It's not for any specific sin that we're going to confess and make right to God. It's just a general feeling of ick. That I just have a feeling in the pit of my stomach that I'm not good enough and I'm not worthy enough. And we're not. But we have to remember that God loved us enough to save us. And he's provided a way to forgive us, to provide us cleansing, and to bring us back to him. So that's where these lead. The Holy Spirit is going to use conviction in our lives to bring about forgiveness, to restore us to right relationship with God. On the other hand, Satan is going to use shame and that side of guilt to make you feel horrible and to try to keep you from returning to God, to be condemned. It's a condemnation where shame leads. What does Romans 8 say? Does anybody know how Romans 8 starts out? Let me start you and see if you can finish it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Folks, we need that emblazoned on our minds and on our hearts. We need glasses that have those words in front of us. When Satan is coming and he's tempting us to despair, like we sang a little while ago, and tells us about the guilt inside us, then we can look up and we say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Take a hike, Satan. I am not condemned because he took my place. He bore the wrath that I deserved. My sin is forgiven. I am blood bought. There is no condemnation. We need to remind ourselves of that. We should not be living in defeat. We should not be living in shame. We should not be living in that side of guilt. And when we do sin, and we will sin, and we experience the good side of guilt, the type that convicts us of specific sin, we should confess it, forsake it, and move on, knowing that we are forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus. Knowing that we have power to have victory over sin next time because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you want to dig into this some more, check out Romans 6, 7, and 8. I mentioned those on Friday night, too, with our root study. Romans 6 is going to tell you about the fact that we are dead to sin. We are no longer slaves to it. Romans 7, Paul says, in spite of the fact that I'm no longer dead to sin, I still sin. And even though I want to do what's right, I don't. And even though I don't want to do what's wrong, I still do it. Who's going to deliver me? And it says, I thank God, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's when we come to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And if you read chapter 8, which is a long chapter, you're going to start off with no condemnation, and you're going to get to the end of it, and it says no separation. Nothing can separate me. No height, no depth, nothing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is truth that we need. There may be people in this room, there may be people watching online who are struggling with guilt, thinking, I am not good enough. I messed up again. I keep sinning. I can't seem to get victory over this. I am not worthy. God disagrees. He knows you weren't worthy, but in Christ, you are worthy. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, he sees you as righteous. And what's our job when we get the Spirit, this Holy Spirit, specifically convicting us of sin? We confess it, we forsake it, we move on. A couple of thoughts from other places. How do I know which kind of guilt I'm experiencing? Is it the good kind or the bad kind? Is it conviction or is it shame? A pastor in Philadelphia, Joe Foch, said, the way you tell the difference between conviction and condemnation is that condemnation drives away from Jesus, and conviction drives you toward him. What direction is this guilt pointing me? Is it pointing me to God, or is it pointing me to myself and my sin? Going back to our story now in Genesis, Joseph was overcome with emotion. It says that he had to turn away and weep. And I'll cover them as we get to them. There are actually six times in the chapters to come and right here that he weeps. He has to cry. He's overcome with emotion. He's just heard the beginnings of a confession from his brothers who sinned so horribly against him. Someone said, what makes a person weep is a good test of character. What makes you weep? That human interest story on TV? That seminal movie or book? Your sin? Jesus wept. Jesus was grieved that his friend had died, and he knew the rest of the chapter, unlike Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And when we get to Romans 12, and it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those that weep, that's a command, folks. That's not, those of you who tend to show more emotion than others, go ahead and weep when people weep around you. We're commanded to express emotion, and there are things that should make us weep. What makes you weep? This made Joseph weep, seeing God working on his brothers and them beginning to soften from years of hardened hearts. And then he took Simeon. We don't know fully why he took Simeon. Simeon is the next oldest. There may be more of a story that we don't know, that Simeon was more involved than others, but we specifically know only what Reuben said and what Judah said back when Joseph was sold into slavery. But he gives them a very vivid and memorable scene before their eyes, that they are going to see their brother, Simeon, bound and led off to prison indefinitely until they come back with Benjamin. Chrysostom said, Joseph had Simeon bound in front of them to test them carefully and see if they showed any signs of affection for Simeon. As we transition to verse 25, Romans 11:22 says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. So far we've seen how God is working pretty severely through Joseph, speaking harshly to them, throwing them into prison for 3 days, keeping Simeon, binding him before their eyes. We've seen the severity. Now we're about to see the kindness. And ironically, that kindness that he shows them makes them afraid. That's our second point. God's godly fear reveals the solution for sin. Verse 25, then Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, when was the last time that you got unexpected money and you reacted that way? What is God doing? Woe is me, this is horrible. It's not what you expect, is it? Joseph was showing them kindness, and yet they were trembling. Their hearts were failing within them. Why? Because practically, they were already considered spies. They were being accused of being spies, and now they can be accused of stealing. They're being accused as thieves, perhaps. So that may have been in their mind. But ultimately, they were afraid because of their guilty consciences. Proverbs 28 says that the wicked flees when no one is pursuing. And they see this as, this is the hand of God. He's against us. He gave us our money back. That's how they see it. Now look at it from Joseph's standpoint for a minute. He gave them their money back. He gave them provision for the journey. Why is he doing this? He wants to make sure that they have provision to get where they're going. He's being kind to them. He wants to be sure they have money to come back. He wants them to come back. And when did he do all this? He did all this before they were reconciled to him. We see in that a beautiful picture of Christ, because we read Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we cleaned up our act. He didn't wait till we wanted to come to him. While we were still sinners, stuck, lost in our sin, Christ died for us. And that's what Joseph's doing for them. What, before they have made the first move to him, so to speak, before they have asked forgiveness, he's blessing them. So there they are. They might as well have won the lottery, and they're afraid. They're scared. And for the first time, they mention the Lord. What is this that God has done for us? Even something that was intended as a blessing, they see as a punishment from God because of their guilty consciences. Again, I'm going to quote Kent Hughes. He said, this is the first time the brothers mention the Lord. And it says they're afraid, but this isn't just any fear. This is godly fear. Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. All this time, perhaps 20 years, they've been thinking, yeah, we shouldn't have done that to Joseph. We shouldn't have done that to Joseph. And all of a sudden, they are coming to realize God is at work here. They think Joseph's dead. But God is bringing, he's orchestrating these events. We sinned against him. That's godly fear. They're taking steps in the right direction. The Holy Spirit is convicting them and leading them. Hughes went on, godly fear is a grace because the fearer knows where he or she must turn to have the fear removed. When we have godly fear over our sin, all of a sudden we know, I have to go to God. I sinned against him. I have to make it right with him. It sends us the right direction. It points us the right direction. Fear alone, like guilt alone, is of little use. In fact, it can be debilitating. But godly fear is fear that God blesses. Good things were happening to these brothers. A godly fear is precisely what every child of God needs. Verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are, or we were, 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine to your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. You aren't going to see Simeon again unless you bring your youngest brother back. Now, isn't that interesting? They came back and told their father Jacob all that had happened to them. Almost all that had happened to them. Did you notice they left just a few little details out? They didn't mention that all of them were in prison for 3 days. They left that little detail out. And they left out that they had discovered the money in one of their sacks on the way home. But they did tell the truth. They did tell their father. They didn't spend all the way home figuring out, all right, what are we going to lie and say to him this time? Like they did in the case of Joseph 20 years before. So this is a good step. It may be a baby step. It may be a little step. But it is a step in the right direction. Verse 35, then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. They were afraid. If find out they have 10 times as much money. Yeah, 10 times as much money as they thought they had returned to them. And they're even more afraid.
These are men who, it seems before, loved money. They sold their brother for 20 pieces of silver. And here we are 20 years later, and they don't want to see it. They don't want to know they have it, because they see it as the hand of God condemning them and their sin. Jacob's response, true to form. We've seen this before with Jacob. It's all about him. You have bereaved me. I forget the fact that his son is in prison indefinitely. You have bereaved me. Here's how it affects me, and I want to make sure you know about it. He's lost another son, Simeon. And he's saying, I'm not going to lose Benjamin. You've already bereaved me of two sons. And he goes on, all things are against me. At that very moment, he believed everything was working against him. And in fact, God was working for him. God was bringing all this about to reunite his family, to restore the broken relationships, to provide food for them so that they would not die, to get them out of Canaan and into Egypt where God wanted them to be for 400 years. God's doing all of it in an amazing way. And all he can say is, all of these things are against me. You know what verse I'm going to say next. So I'll point out something about that verse. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good. What does it not say? It does not say that everything works that is good. Not everything good is going to work together for our good. There are things that seem bad, circumstances that we wouldn't choose, that will work together for our ultimate good. He didn't have Romans 8:28. But this is the man who had wrestled with God overnight, and God had changed his name, and he had seen God's faithfulness all these years, and he had a bad attitude, a bad perspective at that moment. That, oh, my life is bad and getting worse. He was singing blues. But what he couldn't see is that God was at work, and God was doing amazing things. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Does that strike anybody else as bizarre? Exactly. He couldn't protect Joseph. And it sounds noble just on face value. Maybe that's all he can think to say. I will put my two sons' life on the line. I dare say he hadn't discussed that with his wife or his two sons. And in what way was killing his two sons, who are also Jacob's grandsons, going to make him feel better about losing one of his sons? It's just bizarre. It's pretty twisted. So obviously, Jacob says no to that. And with just a verse or so to go here, we're going to get to our third point, and that is godly sorrow turns our hearts. And we just touch on it. We don't get very much into the sorrow part of this. But I want to point it out to you so that you understand that we are supposed to be sorry for sin, and that works in a good way to bring us back to God. Verse 38 says, but he said, and that's Jacob talking, my son shall not go with you. He shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. That's Joseph. He thinks he's dead. And he is left alone. Benjamin is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Does this sound familiar? This is what he said about Joseph too. I'm going to be grieving till my dying day because of this. There is nothing wrong with grieving. We already talked about Jesus wept over his friend who died. But grief should not consume us, and it should not consume us the rest of our days. It is an emotion we should deal with, and it will come up repeatedly when you miss that loved one. But Jacob seems to be wallowing in it. And using it even against his sons. You're going to make me sorrowful, depressed every day for the rest of my life. Now, do you notice what he calls Benjamin? He said, we assume to Reuben and the rest of the boys, the men, my son shall not go down with you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his sons. My son shall not go down with you people.
he's still playing favorites. He still loves Benjamin more than he loves the rest of the boys, the same way he loved Joseph more than he loved the rest of the boys. And how insulting that would be for him to be talking to them and saying, my son, my favorite son, the one I love more than I love you, he's been doing this ever since he met up with Esau. You remember he put all the wives and sons and children in order? Everybody knew where he stood in Jacob's family. And that's what he's doing again. He's saying, my son will not go with you because he is left alone. Benjamin alone is left of Rachel and her son. This is my favorite family. So I'm not going to let him go. I'm going to keep him right here. Another way to say that is Benjamin must be protected even if we all starve. He says, you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So this is the beginning of godly sorrow in the brothers. It doesn't seem like it has taken effect in Jacob yet. He's very much in the worldly sorrow camp. But they are beginning to regret in a good way what they've done. They're beginning to feel the weight of the guilt that is a result of them selling their brother. And they've begun to realize that this was sin against God. It wasn't just sin against Joseph. So the three points I've been trying to make this morning that I hope will stick with you is that godly guilt uncovers the problem of sin. Godly fear reveals the solution for our sin. And then godly sorrow turns our hearts from sin and back to God. So how do those work together? I'm going to share just a little bit more. I found Kent Hughes' commentary very helpful this week as I was studying. About guilt, their admission of guilt, the acceptance of responsibility for their sins, the real guilt, the godly guilt, put them in the way of forgiveness. Once I can name my sin, and by that we're talking about the godly guilt, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Once I know what my sin is, now I have something to confess. Now I know I've sinned against God, and I can confess that. That's the right kind of guilt, and that is working in them. God is using it to bring them back. Then fear. They were afraid even of the blessings. They saw those as the hand of God against them when Joseph was trying to bless them. Their godly fear, the realization that God was afflicting them, focused their souls on the only source of forgiveness and help. That fear, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, turned them to the only source of forgiveness, the only way they could have their sin dealt with. And then that sorrow, even though it hasn't said that they're sorry, there seems to be a little bit of sorrow beginning in them, and there's certainly sorrow in their father. But godly sorrow, godly grief and sorrow pave the way for repentance. So I close with these questions. Do you desire God's grace? Do you want to experience God's grace in your life? I do. I hope you do. If so, accept the guilt for your sin. Don't blame anyone else. Don't be looking around. It's this circumstance. It's this part of my childhood. It's this. My parents did this. It's that boss. It's that friend. It's that family member. No. The woman you gave me, yes, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Don't look around. Look up. This type of guilt is good because it invites God's grace. It invites us to turn to him. And along with that, that fear of the Lord that brings wisdom, the right kind of fear, the fear of a righteous and holy God, that we take him seriously, that we honor and respect him, that we tremble before him in a right way. And then allow godly sorrow to lead to repentance. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? This isn't really hard to apply, is it? If you've sinned against God, ultimately, and perhaps against others this week, if you haven't confessed that to God and made that right with Him, then that's what you should be doing right now. Allowing the guilt that is conviction, allowing the Holy Spirit to use that to pinpoint what you need to confess and then confess it. Knowing that, as we read in our scripture reading earlier, if we confess our sin, He is righteous, He is faithful to forgive our sin and to cleanse from our unrighteousness. There may be somebody in this room or somebody watching at home. You don't think God could ever forgive you? Yes, He could. Jesus bore the wrath in our place. Whatever that sin is, read the rest of the Bible. Read the previous chapters about these men. We're talking about liars. We're talking about murderers. We're talking about adulterers. And Paul gives that kind of list in Corinthians, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have never come to Him for that cleansing, if you've never come to Him for forgiveness from sin, to get that burden out of your heart, to get that burden off your back, come to Him today. There may be a Christian who is struggling with guilt. And anytime we get into this kind of conversation, your own mind, with Satan's help, keeps throwing that back in your face over and over. Well, you did such and such, and maybe nobody else knows about it. Jesus died for your sin, for all of it. If you are a child of God, if you have come to Him for forgiveness from sin based on the shed blood of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter whether you feel like they're forgiven or not. They are forgiven. And you have to realize there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And rejoice in the forgiveness that you have. And just as Paul did, you forget the things that are behind and you move forward. Our Father, these are heavy subjects that we've been working through today. And we thank You that You know our hearts and that Your word pierces into our innermost being and sees everything exposed. You've already seen every sin we've ever committed in our hearts or out in the open. And yet You loved us enough to send Your one and only Son to die for us and pay the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we thank You for that. It is humbling to know that my sin cost You, cost Jesus so much. So we thank You for the shed blood of Christ, and we thank You for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And Lord, may we claim the promise of that forgiveness today. May we realize there is no condemnation for past sin. It is washed in the blood of the Lamb. May we, Your people, live victorious lives in the power of the resurrection and with the knowledge that we are now free from guilt. We have been declared righteous. You have stamped our debt paid in full. So let us live in that knowledge, live in that assurance. And Lord, if there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening or watching who has never put his or her faith in You alone for salvation, may this be the day. May this be the day of salvation, of turning from sin, of turning to You, of receiving the free gift of salvation, of receiving forgiveness from sin, past, present, future, and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.